Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Aldersgate Talks today. And just to say, by way of introduction, before we carry on with our series in Galatians, apparently the trains were busier today coming into the city, so things might be filling up slightly, which is good. If you're listening online, I do hope we can see you at some point. It'd be lovely to see you. Do come in one of these Tuesdays. And the other thing to say, by way of notices, is just to be aware that in 3 weeks' time, we have Akhil Sachak coming in, and he is head of global something or other at Rothschilds, very senior at Rothschilds. He'll be coming to speak on the cost of following Jesus. So whether you're online or coming face-to-face, a great opportunity there, I think, to invite colleagues along to that as he speaks on that topic, the cost of following Jesus. There is a flyer attached to the email, so do use that to invite if you'd like to. Well, without further ado, if you're online, you have the should have the handout. And let me pray, and then I will read, and then we'll crack on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this chance to look at your word in the middle of a very busy day. And we thank you for the hope and the grace and the love that we find flowing out from you in Christ as we look at your word. And we pray now that you would show us more of what a truly gracious God you are. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 3, carrying on from where we left off. David, would you mind turning down the master volume on the on the PA. Thank you. It's a bit boomy, aren't we, in here? So Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, what is this letter to the Galatians? That we've said before, haven't we, that this is the first, the earliest New Testament document that there is. We are looking at the earliest New Testament document. It's part of the scriptures. And the issue or the question that this letter addresses is really the most important question that we could ever find ourselves asking, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, whether we're Christian or whether we're investigating things. And the question is this: how will I stand right before God on that final day, on Judgment Day, which must come for all of us? How will I stand right as one of his forgiven, loved, welcomed people, a child of Abraham, set to inherit the glories of heaven? Will it be by faith in Christ and nothing else? Or will it be, yes, by faith in Christ, but also because I've qualified myself by doing something additional to make sure? And as we've said, extraordinarily, there were two gospels doing the rounds in Galatia, right back at the very beginning. We've said there were two Christianities, therefore. And there have been ever since two Christianities. The true gospel on the one hand, and its distorted twin on the other. What was the additional thing that they were being tempted to do in Galatia was to get circumcised. So not only to have faith, but you must get circumcised also in order to be fully included into God's people and to be justified. But this additional thing that qualifies me to be a true VIP member of God's people, well, it could be anything. Normally, it's something religious. Normally, it's some variant of the law of Moses. Perhaps I also need the work of a human priest, the sacraments. Perhaps I also need to get baptized in a particular way into a particular church denomination. I was reading of a certain Presbyterian church. Now, this wouldn't be true of every Presbyterian church at all, but I was reading of a certain Presbyterian church that is very strict about the need to keep the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, so that people aren't allowed on Sundays to travel in by public transport, because that would be to sort of force other people to work on the Sabbath. And anyone who does travel in by public transport in that church is barred from baptism and from the Lord's Supper. Do we or don't we need to do some element of the law of Moses, or indeed anything additional to faith in Christ, in order to qualify as God's true people, the true sons of Abraham? Back then, in this part of Turkey, the Jewish Christians were saying, yes, we absolutely do. And importantly, they weren't saying you need to keep the whole law of Moses, that they were inconsistent in that sense, and Paul picks them up on that. But they were saying that you need to do certain things in order to qualify yourself so that you will ultimately be justified. They were extremely persuasive, as we've said, not least because they were Bible men pointing to the scriptures. And it may be that you yourself are thinking, surely the Bible itself tells us that we have to do the law of Moses if we want to be part of God's people. And that's what they were saying too. Now, just if you could just open up Galatians chapter 3 and look at what Paul says in response. Paul argues back, and his argument begins in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, and this is really the summary of his whole argument, the headline. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And then again in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." This is his big claim. This is what he claims, and this is what he argues for the whole of the rest of chapter 3. And in verses 7 to 15, which we've already looked at, he's begun to argue that the scriptures show that it's always been God's plan to save through faith, not through doing the works of the law. Paul says, Abraham was a man of faith. He didn't have the law of Moses. He believed and it was given to him. And as we saw last week, Paul says, the scriptures themselves conclude and say, the prophet Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith, and that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But the thing is, Paul knows that this raises a deeper question, and the deeper question is this. If God knew all along that Abraham's sons would be saved through faith alone and not through keeping the law, why did he bother with the law at all? Why did he bother with the law? It's a massive question because, of course, the law has an enormous prominence in the Old Testament story. In terms of airtime, if you read the first five books of the Bible, they are dominated by the law, the mountain and Moses, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system. What was it all about then, if God always intended to save people through faith and not through the law? And Paul comes in two parts to answer that question. Number one, what the law was not for. And that's what we've got in front of us today. And then next week, what the law was for. And what Paul says in these four short verses is, earth-shattering in its significance. You can imagine, I think, these Galatian Christians reading this with jaws wide open. In short, what Paul says is this, and I've put it on your sheets, and this is where we're going. It's always been God's plan to give his salvation freely through his promise and not through keeping the law of Moses. 3 points to back that up, Paul gives. Number one, the promise to Abraham is unupdatable. It was given to Abraham and to Christ. It's free and not earned. Number one, the promise to Abraham is unupdatable by the law. Just look down at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant or contract, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul says, think about your contracts in the city. Once the contract is signed and ratified, once the ink of the signature has dried, that's it. You can't then say, actually, I meant not pro bono, but you can have it for 15 million quid. The contract is signed, it's sealed. No one adds to it at that point, as if to annul it. And then read on in verse 17, Paul says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul's point is self-evident that if the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses were on a table, there would be clear space between the two. One would be stapled on the left and the other would be stapled on the right. They would arrive in different emails as different attachments because they are two separate covenants, contracts with separate terms. There is clear water between the two. That's Paul's point. It may be that we've never realized that. It's not only that the law came afterwards, 430 years later, it's also that the law offered the same thing, the inheritance, in a completely different way. That's the point Paul's making in verse 18. Just look down at verse 18 again. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. The law offers the inheritance through human effort and achievement, through the works of the law. By contrast, through the promise, God gives the inheritance to Abraham for free. Now, what was no doubt happening in Galatia was that these teachers were arguing that the law of Moses was a fleshing out of the covenant with Abraham. It was a development of it. If you can imagine the covenant with Abraham, the promise to Abraham as an island, they were saying the law builds on that same island. It is basically one covenant given in stages. And Paul wants to say, no, if the law is a development of the same covenant, then it makes the original one null and void. It's obvious when you go back and look at them in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. What did God do with Abraham? With Abraham, he walks him to the land of Canaan and he says to Abraham, look around, see that land? I'm going to give this land to your offspring. He says it three times at least. Genesis 12, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Genesis 13, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. Genesis 17, I'm going to give this land to your offspring as an everlasting possession. But then imagine that 430 years later, God comes along and says, actually, Abraham, on second thoughts, I'll give it to them if they obey my commandments. That's what the law says. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the climax of the law says this. Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish, that you shall not live long in the land that you are going over to possess. And so Paul says, did God change his mind? Well, if the covenant with Moses, if that is the same covenant just being developed or fleshed out or added to, then God changed his mind because he changed the terms. And therefore the law would make the unconditional promise void. And so Paul says, no, the law does not develop or amend or flesh out the promise to Abraham. Whatever the law is, it is not that. Rather, there is clear water between the two. Perhaps you've come from a Christian tradition or background where the two are thought to be much more intertwined, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, where an emphasis is placed on their similarity, their continuity. Perhaps you've heard it said that there's grace in both and there's obedience in both. And so they're similar, they're the same, they're perhaps a development of the same covenant. Paul says, no, you need to do some fundamental theological reorganization. You need to prize them apart. They are not the same. They are opposite ways of obtaining God's inheritance. And there is clear water, therefore, between the two. So first, the promise to Abraham is unupdatable. But second, Paul says, we need to understand who the promises were made to. And this is another sort of earth-shattering point that Paul delivers. And it may be that we've never quite realized this. The promises to Abraham, the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is quoting here from Genesis. Now, there's a problem here, which is that when Paul says it does not say offsprings, referring to many, but to one, we might ask, how strong is that argument, Paul? And many have asked that question. After all, the word offspring in the original Hebrew and Greek is exactly the same as the English in meaning, in that it can just as easily refer to many as to one. If any of you guys listening with children, perhaps you're soon to visit grandparents. Just imagine perhaps you've got one child and you walk through the door and your dad might say, ah, here you are and your offspring. It'd be a slightly strange thing to say, but he'd be grammatically well within his rights to say that. But imagine if instead you had seven children, he'd be equally within his grammatical rights to say, ah, here you are and your offspring. And of course, it's the same when we go back to Genesis. Has Paul not read the context? Genesis 15, verse 5. Look at the stars, God says. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be. So, Paul, to say that this word offspring is in the singular and not the plural, and therefore refers to Christ, well, aren't you stretching things? Many Jewish scholars have, of course, vehemently made that point. Even in Genesis, it clearly refers at times to multiple offspring. However, when you think a bit more about it and you read the Genesis account, you begin to realize that Paul has a point, a very strong point, actually. Why did God choose the word offspring? Collective noun that always appears in the singular. And not, for example, the very, very common word, children or descendants. Why didn't God say, to your children, I will give this land? Very common Hebrew word, or to your descendants, I will give this land, or to your sons and daughters, I will give this land. Why did he choose the word offspring, which always appears in the singular? because it's a collective noun. And what's more, the singularness of that word is very noticeable in Genesis. Let me just read Genesis 22, verse 17, which is God reaffirming his promise after the near sacrifice of Isaac. God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, Isaac, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The impression you get as you read through the Genesis narrative is that Abraham's offspring is in the first instance an individual, Isaac, and in the second instance is many, the stars. Or to put it like this, the one will be multiplied into the many. So look down again at verse 16 in Galatians. Paul is pointing out something very real. And when you think about it, something very compelling, that God's promise was made to Abraham and not to his sons or to his children, but to his offspring, to an individual, the one in whom the many would be found. And Paul says that that one referred to Christ, the Messiah. Well, what's the significance of all of this? Well, it's no surprise that this idea has been resisted by Jewish scholars, because what Paul is saying is that the promise was not made to those who follow the law or to flesh Israel, but the promise from the very start was made to Abraham and to Christ. In other words, the promise completely bypasses the law of Moses. My family are all based up in Manchester, and we are eagerly awaiting the arrival of HS2. I say eagerly awaiting. It will be completed at the earliest in 2040, by which time I will be nearly 60. So I'm not sure how much use it's going to be to me. But anyway, it will travel at 200 miles an hour, and it will get you from Manchester to London in 1 hour and 6 minutes. It will do that by bypassing everything, including Birmingham. And the extraordinary thing that Paul is saying here is that the promise to Abraham from the very start simply bypasses the mountain, the law, and goes by direct line straight to Christ. It leapfrogs the law, to put it another way. And now can we begin to see more clearly what Paul means in 3 verse 7? His overarching point. It is those who are of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Why? Because it is those who are found in Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, found in him by faith. Nothing to do with keeping the law of Moses. Nothing to do with being Jewish or becoming Jewish. Could be anyone in the city, Jew or Gentile, from any nation. We had a baptism at our church in Limehouse on Sunday, an Iranian young man, former Muslim, who in the last year has put his trust in Christ. And now he is a true, fully fledged child of Abraham. Doesn't need to keep the law, has never kept the law, by faith in Christ. So first, the promise is unrevisable, unupdatable. Second, it was made to Abraham and his offspring Christ. But third, the promise is free. And this is the wonderful news of the Christian gospel. Just have a look down at verse 18 again. Paul says, "If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave," literally gave it for free, or freely gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham by a promise. I was trying to think how to illustrate this, but it's actually quite hard, because to come across a promise in our sort of culture, society, our way of life, to come across a promise that is genuinely free with no strings attached, with nothing additional you need to do to qualify other than simply to believe the promise, it's actually quite hard. You get all kinds of promises, don't you, on billboards and adverts and flyers on the street, buy one, get one free. But of course, the string attached is that you have to buy one, or 20% off. I promise to give you something for free if you give me something. On Sunday, I was walking up Mile End Road in Stepney, and I saw people giving out packages. And I thought, here we are. Here's my illustration for Tuesday of something free. Until I got there and I realised that they were giving out coronavirus tests to measure for variants in East London. But there was a guy, a Christian guy in East London, who used to go to Watney Market, and he used to set up a stall with a sign that said, buy nothing, get something free. And people used to come up intrigued and start asking questions, what's going on here, if that's an East London accent. And in place of the something, he drew a cross. Buy nothing, get Jesus free. And we could add from verse 18, buy nothing and get heaven, the inheritance, free. Abraham bought nothing and got everything for free. Now, Abraham was just a random guy in ancient Babylon, the land of Ur. He was not special. He had not kept God's law. We're never given an explanation as to why God chose Abraham, because there isn't one. It could have been Hugh sitting here, or Victoria, or John. And Abraham took, and God took Abraham, and he said, come here, you with nothing, have everything. Come here, you with nothing, have everything. That's what God did with Abraham. I promise you everything. The only condition, will you trust me? Will you have faith in my word? See, the law and the promise are two completely opposite ways of obtaining God's blessing. One is dependent on me and my religious works. The other is dependent entirely on God and his free gift. No strings attached. Unconditional promise. Will you trust me? God says. I heard a lady the other day say something extraordinary. She's a Christian lady. She said it as she was praying, and she said something like, the door to heaven is open over the city. And I thought, that is true, isn't it? The door to heaven is open over the city, because by simple faith in Jesus Christ, anyone for free can become an inheritor of heaven, along with Abraham. And so as we close, can you see Paul's point? It has always been God's plan to give the blessings and the glories of heaven by free promise through faith in Christ to anyone. It's always been his plan to do that. It has never been God's plan to give the blessing of Abraham through keeping the law. Why? Because the promise was unupdatable. It was made to Abraham and to Christ, and it is free. Three final implications. Perhaps you need to re-understand God's plan of salvation. Always by grace, always law-free, always in Christ, by faith. Perhaps if you're listening in, investigating Christian things, you never knew that God had a plan of salvation. Well, he does. And he's been working it out for hundreds of years. And please do get in touch. We'd love to help you look into that if you'd like to. And finally, this may cause us to ask, if salvation effectively leapfrogs the law, then what was the point of the law at all? And for that, we need to come back next week and continue to listen to Galatians. Let me pray as we close. Father, we thank you very much indeed for who you are, the kind of God that you are, that you're a God who always planned to lavish your salvation on anyone by pure grace through the free promise. And we pray that many more in the city would hear that heaven is indeed open for anyone who would come and put their faith in Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a chance to ask any questions. As we always say at this point, we close our formal time together now. So if anyone needs to go, would like to go, or has to go to a meeting or whatever, do just slip off without any embarrassment, whether online or here. But if anyone wants to stick around, we can have questions either from the floor, or if you're online, if you use the chat function, I should be able to pick that up somehow on this here iPad. So do people have any questions at all? Normally at this point, I would ask Simon a question if he was preaching, just to sort of get the questions flowing, but I can't exactly ask myself a question. So we're going to just need to sit here in silence unless we've got, doesn't matter if we don't. We have a question from the floor. No. Yeah. So when we say that God leapfrogs over the law, what do we say do with all the passages of scripture that say that Christ fulfills the law, that the law wasn't irrelevant? That's an excellent question. I think that is effectively the question of why then the law. But that is exactly the question that Paul wants us to be asking. He thinks that we should be thinking, gosh, what was the law for then, if it wasn't for being part of how I get saved? Because the very next thing, if you look at verse 19, why then the law? And if we come back next week, we will see the answer to that question is, of course, the law does play and has played a part in God's salvation plan, but it is not the part that we often assume. Hugh. Yay.
Is there still a law?
That's a very good question. So when he talks about the law, is he talking about the law full stop, or the law just in the sense of using it to be saved, and not necessarily just to be obedient to God? Hugh, I think Christians disagree about this, but for what it's worth, my reading of this is that Paul is talking about the law full stop. It's just very, very sort of big language, isn't it? When he says in verse 17, the law came, he doesn't say the law in the sense of being saved through it, but not in the sense of obedience. He just says the law, full stop. So I take it that actually when Paul speaks of the law, he's speaking of everything about the law. I think therefore, we're going to get onto this in other parts of Galatians, that therefore the Christian is not under the law of Moses, which is not what everyone thinks. But that is the other thing that people sometimes suggest is that the law, what Paul is attacking here, is the wrong interpretation of the law. So the law has been taken to mean I can do this to be saved, and Paul is saying no, it's not that, but the law as it was meant to be, as a sort of I need to obey, just how to obey God, Paul's not talking about that here. Again, I have questions about that. I don't see Paul talking about a wrong interpretation of the law here. I see Paul talking about the law as it was given through Moses, that came 430 years later, that therefore couldn't affect or update the promise. We've had no questions from chat. Any further thoughts or questions? Paul, of course, says in chapter 2, I've died to the law and the law has died to me. So I've got nothing to do with the law anymore. There are different interpretations, of course, but good. We can keep thinking about this question. We'll be carrying on through Galatians over the coming weeks and indeed months, I think. So thanks everyone very much for coming, and see you next week, hopefully.